If you would, please take your Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John. The Gospel of John. We're going to go to chapter 13, looking at verses 31 through 38 today. I'm going to finish off the chapter, chapter 13, verses 31 through 38. We're going to begin a series of sermons on the Last Supper conversation. Today we're going to look at a new command. A new command. Last Supper conversation. When you think of Christians or Christianity, what is the thing that we are most known for? In our world around us, in the world that perceives us, and the cultures that we live in, and I use cultures because, well, Christianity is found in every nation, no matter how dark that nation may be, there's still a remnant of Christian faith in that group somewhere. God will always have one. How do they perceive us? Do they see us as some group of goody-two-shoes who go out and do all kinds of good social things, from feeding the poor and housing the homeless and helping the sick and starting hospitals and orphanages? I mean, do they see us as individuals who open doorways to others so that they can get the help that they need? Are we seen or perceived as individuals who are nice? Do we seem accepting? Do we seem like a group of people who people can come to in need, emotionally, spiritually, personally? I mean, what are Christians most known for? Now, I'm not talking about those situations where we are misread, misunderstood, or even misdiagnosed or mislabeled. Those aren't the ones I'm talking about. I'm talking about individuals in the culture that we live in. What are we known for? Well, today we're going to look at a passage where Jesus, prior to his death, burial, and resurrection, actually gives a command for not only who his disciples are, but what would be ultimately a foundational principle for the church, that is to rise up in his name. And that's what we're going to look today. And it's a new command that he's going to give his followers. So, if you would, please follow along with me as we look at John chapter 13, verse 31. The setting is Judas has left the building. He's not coming back. It's night. The room, the upper room, has the other 11 disciples around the table with Jesus. In the peripheral aspects of the room are some other individuals who are invited to the room to celebrate this Last Supper. And now that Judas is gone, the enemy is no longer present. Jesus begins to address his faithful followers. And he's got words that are going to bring, well, despair to the hearts of those in the room. So let's go ahead and look at what Jesus has to say to them. Again, John chapter 13, verse 31. I'm going to read to 4:15 to show you some continuity in the conversation. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him and in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this all men will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" And Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." And Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Do not let your hearts be troubled. believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house is many dwelling places. If it were not so, I would have told you, for I go to prepare a place for you. If I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. And you know the way where I am going. Thomas said to him, Lord, we do not know where you are going. How do we know the way? Jesus said to him, I am the way and the truth and the life. No one comes to the Father but through me. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. From now on, you know him and have seen him. Philip said to him, Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us. And Jesus said to him, Have I been so long with you, and yet you have not come to know me, Philip? He who has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, Show us the Father? Do you not believe that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me? The words that I say to you, I do not speak on my own initiative, but the Father abiding in me does his works. Believe me that I am in the Father, and the Father is in me. Otherwise, believe because of the works themselves. Truly, truly, I say to you, he who believes in me, the works that I do, he will do also, and the greater works than these he will do, because I go to the Father. Whatever you ask in my name, that will I do, so that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask me anything in my name, I will do it. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. So as we consider the passage, first of all, we got to be careful not to allow chapter breaks to prevent us from understanding greater context. One of the things that you're taught as a young seminarian and you're preparing sermons is to not look at just the verses you're going to preach, but look at the verses prior to the verses and the prior verses after the verses, and look at the book as a whole and the content and everything else. And so when we look at this, the chapter break is unfortunately where it's located, probably because just to prevent him from being too long at that point. However, this is a growing conversation. This is something that Jesus initiates now that Judas is gone. And it's very clear, after Judas has left the room, has left the building, verse 31, when he had gone out, Jesus now draws all their attention with a statement that says, now is the Son of Man glorified. Wow. I mean, that's an interesting moment to say that, right? Very similar to when the Gentiles came looking for Jesus earlier on. He said a very similar thing, right? Now is the time to be glorified. And if I'm going to be glorified, then God is also going to be glorified. And God will glorify Jesus for the work that he does. Now, it's one of those things that, as I was coming across all this information, someone made it clear. He says, listen, have you noticed the terminology Jesus uses? Jesus doesn't say, now is the time for the Son of God to be glorified and that the Father will glorify him. No, he actually uses another aspect of the conversation he uses throughout his entire ministry. He says, no, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. And I don't think this is accidental. Jesus never spoke accidentally. Jesus always had intent and purpose in everything he said, and there's a reason why he chooses this moment to talk about the Son of Man is to be glorified, and God will be glorified through him, and God will glorify him also. If anybody, Jesus is speaking to a bunch of Jews, they are very well aware of a passage that is found in their Old Testament, their Bible. It's called the Book of Daniel. And in chapter 7, we are given a glimpse by Daniel about two individuals who are appearing to him in a vision. And he says in chapter 7, verse 9, Daniel in his vision says, I kept looking up until thrones were set up. And the Ancient of Days, meaning God the Father, took his seat. His vesture was like the white snow, and his hair of his head like pure wool. His throne was ablaze with flames. in wheels were burning fire. A river of fire was flowing and coming out from before him. Thousands upon thousands were attending him, and myriads upon myriads were standing before him. The court sat, and the books were opened. Then I kept looking because of the sound of the boastful words which with the horn was speaking. I kept looking until the beast was slain, and its body was destroyed and given to the burning fire. As for the rest of the beast, their dominion was taken away, but an extension of life was granted to them for an appointed period of time. I kept looking in the night visions, and behold, with the clouds of heaven, one like a son of man was coming. And he came up to the Ancient of Days and was presented before him. And to him was given dominion, glory, and a kingdom, that all the peoples, nations, and men of every language might serve him. His dominion is an everlasting dominion, which will not pass away, and his kingdom is one which will not be destroyed. Wow, it goes on to just declare that whole revelation as being glorifying to God the Father, the Ancient of Days, and to the one like the Son of Man. Jesus sees Judas go away, and he says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now. And a lot of commentators and preachers alike would say, well, yeah, he's going to be crucified. Yep, that is part and parcel to it. No question. The crucifying of Jesus is going to be a moment in which he will be lifted up, and all men who believe on him will be drawn to him, and salvation will be given, and that will glorify the Father for sure. But the reason why I read into chapter 14 right through verse 15 was because Jesus is talking about more than just simply, and I use the word tongue in cheek, than his crucifixion. He's talking about he's going back into the presence of the Ancient of Days. He's going back into the presence of God. And when he is presented, where will he be presented? At the blazing flame and fire of the throne of the Ancient of Days. And what will he receive? He will receive glory and dominion and power. This is the beginning of the fulfillment of Daniel's vision in chapter 7. Jesus, when he uses these words, he is very strategic in who he is pointing to and what vision was shared way back when. Yes, Jesus is glorified by means and way of the cross, but he's ultimately glorified in the presence of the Father, as he stands next to God. All dominion, all power, all authority, everything is about to fall under his purview. Now you think back to when Jesus was tempted in the desert, and the devil said, all these kingdoms I will give to you if you but yield to me. Bow down to me. And now, as Jesus has been the faithful Son, the federal head for the Son of Man, he is now about to step into the fulfillment of that prophetic utterance of Daniel. Jesus shares here in this conversation a declarative word about God and himself and his disciples, right? To his disciples. They need to hear this because, again, they continually think that Jesus is nothing more than the Messiah, and I use that purposely. They think that he's some conquering individual who's coming to free them from Rome. That is a very small understanding of what the Bible declares the Messiah to be. But that's how they perceive him. And Jesus is like, no, I am the Son of Man. I'm about to be glorified. Now is the time. Revelation chapter 5, John expands a little bit more on Jesus and who he is, in reference to his glory, in reference to the moments that are going to come in the future. He writes in Revelation chapter 5, verse 1, I saw in the right hand of him who sat on the throne, which is God, the Ancient of Days, a book written inside and on the back sealed up with seven seals. And I saw a strong angel proclaiming with a loud voice, Who is worthy to open the book and to break its seals? And no one in heaven or on earth or under the earth was able to open the book or to look into it. Then I began to weep greatly because no one was found worthy to open the book, to look into it. And one of the elders said to me, Stop weeping. Behold, the lion that is from the tribe of Judah, the root of David, has overcome, so to open the book and its seven seals. And I saw between the throne with the four living creatures and the elders a lamb standing as if slain, having seven horns and seven eyes, which are the seven spirits of God sent out into all the earth. And he came and took the book out of the right hand of him who sat on the throne. And when he had taken the book, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each one holding a harp and a golden bowls full of incense, which were the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals, for you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. You have made them to be a kingdom and priest to our God. They will reign upon the earth. Now, Jesus has this privilege as the Son of Man who is glorified to be to the right hand of the Father, to be standing at the right hand of the throne of God, very much what Stephen declares as he looks up into heaven before he's stoned by the Jews. He sees Jesus standing to the right hand. In this, we see a complete unison between the Father and the Son. But also, we see a unison of all Scripture leading up to this moment. It had been pointing to one who is the Son of Man, who will be the fulfillment of all the plans of salvation for God. And he is the one who is worthy. And as that worthy individual he is, everything is given to him. All dominion over all things is to his glory. So as the Son of Man glorifies God, God in turn glorifies him. It's quite an awesome thought for a moment. I mean, Judas just left. They're still dumbfounded. They're trying to figure out what Judas is even doing. Why did he leave? They missed the mark altogether. And here they are hearing Jesus now talk about, now is this moment where something big is about to happen, and they're a bit confused. And so he says to them in verse 33, Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me. And as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Wow, okay, that's a hard one. You know, Jesus is letting them know in this conversation that he's preparing his followers for his departure back, not just to the cross, but to the presence of God. He's leaving them. He's not just going to go away and die on a cross and he's going to hang in a tomb. No. Jesus is going to die, rise again, and in a short period of time, roughly 50 plus days, he's going to go and ascend to the glory that is his. That's why it's more than the cross that Jesus is alluding to. Every one of them could actually follow him to the cross. I mean, that's an actual possibility. Now, if they were to all die on the cross, it wouldn't have the same meaning as Jesus dying on the cross. But they could follow him to death. It just isn't the fulfillment that is required of them. No, where he's going, they cannot come because it's not prepared for them. That's why he says in chapter 14, I go to prepare a place for you. It's not prepared yet. You cannot follow. And it's one of those situations where the Jews can't come and they'll never come, meaning the religious elite, because they will not believe in him. But we know in a few more verses, he says to Peter, where I'm going, you cannot come now, right? But you're going to come later. Where I'm going, you cannot follow me. And to a disciple, that is devastating. I mean, that is not something they want to hear. I mean, Jesus is being very kind to them. He's being very close to them. He uses this endearing term, little children. I'm with you for a little bit more, just so you know. I'm going to be here, but I'm leaving you. Which is to say that they hadn't really been paying attention leading up to this night, because Jesus had actually said this to them several times. Right? He already predicted all this to happen, and now that he's letting them know it's around the corner, this is an immediate thing coming, it's soon at hand. They're not sure how to follow through with this. They don't know how to accept it. They're a little disheveled in the moment. Now, Jesus is going ahead of them, and he's going to prepare them a place. And they can't follow in the moment because they've not been truly saved yet. I mean, they're sanctified to some level. They're followers of Jesus, but he hadn't died for their sins yet. He's got to prepare them, and he's got to prepare a place for them. The plan of redemption isn't finished. Not yet. Jesus will utter those words on the cross tomorrow in our passage. He'll utter it on the cross. It is finished then. No more need for any kind of work for salvation. But it's not now. It's coming. It's around the corner. But they cannot follow him. And it's not the plan of redemption for them to follow him. Not only they cannot, they will not follow him. Because ultimately speaking, they don't have it within themselves to even attempt to try and follow him. I remember when I was a younger kid, growing up in Manchester, New Hampshire, the big city, right? And we lived up on the Upper Hill area of Merrimack Street. And one of the things that was surprising was my parents didn't want me to go to a school where I had to cross a really busy street. And the reality is the way the districting went at that time was that I had to go all the way to Beach Street School. Now, from all the way up in Upper Merrimack to Beach Street, I was on the furthest part of that districting. You can't be any further than I was living. Me and Dennis, my younger brother, had to go that direction. There was a closer school, but it didn't qualify in our district. And McDonough School had not yet been assigned to be a K through 6 school at that time. So there we were, Dennis and I. I'm in fourth grade, he's in first grade, and because Wilson School, the school I've been going to for a few years on Wilson Street, was only a kindergarten through third grade school. It was a small building. So inevitably, in the districting, once you hit a certain age, fourth grade and above, you had to go all the way to B Street. So there it was. It was quite a walk, by the way. It took a long time to walk, and I'm not exaggerating. It really was up the hill in the snow. It was terrible. Right, and we had to cross Lake Ave, which was a terrible street to cross. It was a busy street. My parents didn't like that at all, but we did it anyways. But every day, Dennis and I would head down to school in the morning, and we'd have to leave early enough, and I'd have to drop Dennis off at Wilson Street School. Well, no sooner did Dennis get into Wilson Street School, he bolted into the playground. And you think he went bolting to play. No, what would happen was, I'd have to walk the length of the block, and I would find Dennis standing in the corner of the fence watching me. And then I'd walk up the street, and I had another 5 or 6 blocks to go to Beach Street School. It wasn't a short trek from there. And I could be 3 blocks down and turn around, and he's still at the fence looking at me, wanting to go with me, wanting to be with his big brother, Jim. It was one of the few times in his life that maybe that was endearing. I didn't want him to be with me, by the way. But here it was. Where I was going, he couldn't follow. Not that he wasn't able to follow in the sense that he didn't have the physical ability. He just couldn't follow. It wasn't the design of things. It wasn't the way things were supposed to be. You know, when it comes to Jesus, he looks at them and says, "You cannot follow me." They don't have it within them to follow him. They honestly don't. They don't. First of all, they don't have the intrinsic righteousness and sanctification to be with Jesus on a cross. And secondly, they are with sin and they cannot go into heaven with him when he ascends to the Father. They literally cannot go with him. Even if they would like to go with him, they cannot. And so we see here, followers want to be with their leader at all times, but there are times that the leader must go ahead alone. But eventually, Jesus does say to them in the next chapter, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And when I do, I will come and get you to myself. You see, Jesus is giving these words of departure, but they're not words that end in themselves, and they shouldn't be miserable when it's all said and done. He's giving them encouraging words. I am leaving you, but I'm not leaving you completely alone. I'm not leaving you permanently, but I have to go away for a while, and where I am going, you cannot come, but eventually you're going to. These are important words that Jesus is referring to because he goes to the presence of the Father. He goes into the glory that will be his, a glory that they cannot be a part of right now, but one day they may. And so as he's getting ready to depart from them, he gives them what is probably the central focus of this section. He says, I'm going to give you a new commandment, everyone. Verse 34. I'm going to give you a new commandment. I give it to you that you love one another even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. What an amazing statement. It's not really that new. At least it doesn't feel that way. You see, one of the things about this statement is we know in the Torah that there is love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And then after that, there's another one that says love your neighbor as yourself. It all sounds good, right? Scripture's replete with passages about loving each other. The faithful of God are to love one another. However, over time, the system of religion took over. And religiosity ruled the day, not love. And during the time in which Jesus was there, there was little love in the observance of the Jewish faith, little love in expression to one another, little love and concern for the people who are learning under the rabbis and religious leaders. Love seemed to be lacking quite a bit. But it isn't even that aspect that is a new command, because it's an old premise, right? Love your neighbor as yourself. It's an old idea. It's not really that new. But what makes it new is this. Jesus is very clear. Love one another as I have loved you. As I have loved you. Even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. Verse 35. By this all men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. You see, the new command isn't the aspect of love. It's to love one another in the name of Jesus. To love one another in the gospel of Jesus. That's the new command. For when the people of Christ come together and they show love to one another, then people will know that they are Christians by that love. You see, before it was just simply love each other because you're all brothers and sisters under God. But now there's a purpose behind loving each other. It is to be a demonstration of the love of God within you to the love of God within somebody else. You know, Jesus never held back his love. It was even to the point of his own hurt. Rejection. Can you imagine what it was for Jesus as the Son of God to exist among fallen men for the period of time he was walking this earth? That was an offense in itself. I mean, really. He had to be around fallen people who were sinful people, who were rebellious people. As the righteous individual he was, the God-man, he had to tolerate that. But how did he do that? Because he loved. The love he showed to a tax collector who knew no love, the love he showed to a prostitute who knew only pain and devaluation, the love he showed to parents by raising a child from the dead, the love he showed to individuals who all came to him. Jesus never turned anyone away. Not to say that others weren't turned away when Jesus spoke to them, but he did not turn them away. He would talk to them if they came to him. He would show love to them. But now, as this moment is coming into fruition, the cross is around the corner, and he's alone with his disciples. He's like, listen, I'm giving you this new command. It seems like a new command. It is a new command in this sense alone. When you love one another, you glorify me. Wow. That's never been found in Scripture. Jesus is the name above all other names. And every time we come together as Christians and we show love to one another, we in turn display the love of Christ to the world around us. John, 1 John 2:1, he writes, and showing you how John took this in and understood this in its fullness. The same author of our current book also wrote this in his first epistle, 1 John 2:1. He says, much like Jesus addresses them here, my little children, I am writing these things to you so that you may not sin. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous. And he himself is the propitiation of our sins, and not for ours only, but also for those of the whole world. By this we know that we have come to know him, if we keep his commandments. The one who says, I have come to know him, and does not keep his commandments, is a liar, and the truth is not in him. But whoever keeps his word, in him the love of God has truly been perfected. By this we know that we are in him. The one who says he abides in him ought himself to walk in the same manner as he walked. Beloved, I am not writing to you a new commandment to you, but an old commandment which you have had from the beginning. The old commandment is the word which you have heard. On the other hand, I am writing a new commandment to you, which is true in him and in you, because the darkness is passing away and the light and the true light is already shining. The one who says he is in the light and yet hates his brother is in darkness until now. The one who loves his brother abides in the light, and there is no cause of stumbling in him. But the one who hates his brother is in the darkness and walks in darkness and does not know where he is going, because the darkness has blinded him. I'm writing to you, little children, because your sins have been forgiven for his name's sake. And so he's talking about this love that we are to have one. If we hate each other, then we don't obey this command of Christ. It's not a new command, but it is a new command. It's not an old command, but it is an old command. It's a little of both. The clarity is that it's in Jesus' name. And when we come together and we share what that is, then the world sees us as Christians. Something Paul writes in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that we've all deemed the love chapter, right? The love chapter. Love keeps no record of wrong. It boasts in nothing, right? It's not prideful. It's not arrogant. It's patient. It's loving. When we think of love, what does that look like? How is that expressed? How are we to live that out in our lives? Well, in the immediate context, it's interesting because he's talking to his disciples. Who are his disciples? Well, you have a group of 11 men that wouldn't generally be found in the same company with each other. So here you got several fishermen. You have a zealot, which, by the way, a zealot generally had to kill someone in order to get that title. Kill a Roman or a Gentile of some sort, a Greek. You had Matthew, the tax collector, right? I mean, you got a motley group of guys here, and Jesus looks at them after 3 years of ministry and says, my command is that you love one another. Which, if we go back for a moment, we recognize that they just got done arguing who's the greatest. And Jesus washes their feet and gives them a display of servanthood and love. And now he looks at them and says, you will be known by your love for one another. I command you. You know, we like to often look at the commands in Scripture as suggestions, don't we? However, Jesus clearly says, this is a command I give to you, right? This is something Jesus says. Listen, you don't have any room to debate here. You don't have any room to postulate. You don't have any room to pontificate. This is a simple command that you love one another, not just the way you think you should love, but based upon this one notion, as I have loved you. That's how you are to love one another. Not how you think love ought to be, not how you emotionally feel about love, but no, I want you to love each other the way that I have displayed it to you, especially these 3 years. That's how you are to love one another. And someone may say, well, you know, Jesus, that's an impossibility. I'm not the Son of God. I'm not perfect. Well, listen, in order to love one another, it doesn't require perfection. In order to love one another, it doesn't even require that you be sanctified. It just simply means you obey the command given. This is a command that God says we must do because we can do it. Are we going to do it in its fullness? No. This side of heaven, it's impossible to do it in its fullness. But it's no excuse not to try. And there are a lot of Christians out there who aren't even trying. There are a lot of churches that you can walk into today where the love of Christ seems to be quite absent. I've been reading a book called The Disruptive Gospel, written by Mark Pier. He's probably a solid 10 years older than me or so, and he's been around in ministry for a while. In his book, he talked about growing up in South Dakota, just a head, you know, basically a short trip from one of the Native American reservations that are up there. He grew up in a small town. His dad, his family, for a few generations, owned the bank back in the 1960s. They owned the bank. One of the things he talked about was that over the course of time, when he was working in the bank and he dealt with loans, that the moment a Native American individual would walk in the door, he automatically said within his heart that he wouldn't give them a loan, that they weren't trustworthy. It was an 80% unemployment rate among the Native Americans in that particular reservation, and he just could not trust them to pay it back. The funny thing about it is that he admits it in the book. He goes, well, I say that, but the reality is I didn't have a yay or nay actually on the loan. Someone else above me did, right? But he had that prejudice within his heart, that judgment. You know, here he is, this young guy, and he had that about him. And then he talks about his mom, who comes from South Carolina. And during the time of South Carolina at the Civil War, the county that his mother came from was predominantly an African-American slave population. And her county that she comes from literally opposed the Civil War in fear that they would lose control of the African-American population in their county. So when he would go home with his mom back to where she grew up, he developed also a prejudice against African Americans. He laughs at it because after he went to college, he met his soon-to-be wife, married her, and decided to go into ministry. With a tongue-in-cheek statement, he moved to the heart of New York City. He said, when I got there, we stayed with my wife's brother for about a month, but it was a pretty big imposition. So who opened their door? Oh, a prominent pastor of a prominent church had room in their home. And they welcomed me and my wife into their home and into their hearts. And they were West Indians, who was a pastor of the most predominant African American and Hispanic church in the city. Here's a guy who had prejudice in his heart, even as he went into ministry. And he says it was their love. and their acceptance of me in Christ that broke down those barriers. Mark Pierre has gone on to have a pretty successful ministry throughout New York City and other major cities as well, cross-culturally so. We are known by our love for one another. This is a command given to us. And the beauty about it is those of us who are redeemed in the Lord, who are regenerated in Christ, you know what? This love doesn't have to come just from us. It comes through us by way of the Holy Spirit. We are able to love one another because Christ enables us to love each other, not just like he did, but also in his name. This is a wonderful command. The church may or may not be embracing this the way it ought to. Unfortunately, sometimes we're more known for our rules, legalism, the way in which we're supposed to worship, and we demand others to do it the same way. Sometimes we're known for what we argue against, which, by the way, that's not a wholly bad thing. We do need to argue against certain things, don't we? That's our call. But ultimately speaking, in everything that we do, we are to love. But if we're not loving one another in the church, then we are already having issues before we try to love others outside the church. It's a call to get our hearts right with God, isn't it? I mean, their hearts weren't right in the moment. They were arguing about who was the greatest, and they wouldn't serve each other. They wouldn't be there for each other. And Jesus is like, listen, I am going away. I'm leaving you, and you're not coming. You can't come. You're staying. And as if you're staying, you've got to understand, I want you to love each other like I loved you. Because those who see this love, they will know you are my disciples. Which, to the opposite, if they don't see this love, then what? You must not be my disciples. I love the flow of the Bible because it's so real, it's so true. We see somebody like Peter who has a foot and mouth disease. He can't help himself. He honestly can't. He's already kind of stuck his foot in his mouth already when he told Jesus, "You don't wash my feet." And he got it all wrong. He said, well, then wash everything. And still didn't get it right. He wasn't following through. And even at that embarrassing moment, he couldn't even ask Jesus who would be to betray. Hey, John, who ask him who's going to betray us? Who betray him? And now there's a moment where Peter's feeling a little bit better, feeling a little more collected. He hears again Jesus is about to leave. Now, backtrack about 6 months or so, and Jesus has got the disciples all by themselves, and he asked them, "Who do you say that I am?" Peter stands up and says, "You are the Son of the living God. You are the Christ. Blessed are you, Peter, for you did not get this from man, but my Father in heaven has revealed this truth to you. I tell you, I am going to go to Jerusalem. I'm going to be handed over. I'm going to die, and I'm going to rise on the third day." No! Peter. And Peter's so brash. He's so bold. I often think that Peter must be a little bit older than Jesus to be able to be so brash and bold against him. He must have like an age on him, and I'm pretty sure he does. No! That ain't going to happen. And that's when Jesus says to Peter, "Get behind me, Satan. For you don't have the will of God, you have the will of man." So now we are 6 months later or so, and they're in the upper room, and Jesus is uttering these words again to him. Now, he's uttered them several times, but every time he uttered them along the way, they all argued who was the greatest at every point. And now that argument's been put to bed, it's now Peter listening going, Lord, wait a second. Time out. Where are you going? You got to ask that question. Where are you going? Oh, Peter. Oh, I love you, Peter. And I love Peter, too, because Peter so much represents us in so many ways, each one of us in different parts of our life. Peter. Where I am going right now, you cannot follow, but you will come later. You will follow me later. Oh, Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I'm going to lay down my life for you. Come on, Jesus, let me follow. Peter, that's not the plan, buddy. That's not for you to follow me. That's not what's going to happen here. You want to lay down your life for me? That's not the plan of redemption. Actually, what the plan of redemption is, Peter, is I'm going to lay my life down for you. Peter thinks he's doing something good here by offering with much bravado and pride, I'm going to go with you and I'll die for you if I have to. And Peter doesn't understand what's going on. He wants to go with Jesus, but Jesus has already established the parameters of the time to come. I must go, you must stay. As you are staying, follow this command, everybody. And Peter, thinking he got to figure it out better, says, no, I want to go with you. Yeah, all right, so here it is. Just know this, that before Christ's death, burial, resurrection, Peter often did not obey Jesus like he should. Just didn't. Peter had ideas of his own. Peter liked to go his own way, do his own thing, assert his own ideas. Does that sound familiar to anyone? We don't do that with God in our life, do we? I dare say we got to be careful with that one. Because I think we understand that sometimes our pride gets in the way of obeying God's commands. Whether in general for all Christianity, or well, it's specific that you feel is for you. Here's a moment that Peter is with great boasting going to argue, I'm going to go with you. And you know, one of the things we see here, the greater the boast is going to be the bigger the fall, right? That's what we see in this passage. Jesus gives the warning. To show that he's in total control of the moment, knowing all things to come, Jesus simply, you could almost see him nodding his head, Peter, Peter, right? Will you lay down your life for me? Now, at the end of the book of John, Jesus will talk about that with Peter again, right? He will tell him, when you are older, you'll be led to a place that you do not want to go, and you will have people handle you you will not like, and you are going to die. Right? I mean, that's exactly what he's pointing to. That's later, after Jesus' resurrection. But now he's like, no. Will you lay down your life for me? You think you are able to. You think you're willing to. You think that you can actually follow me. I'll just let you know. And this is not good, because Jesus, when he often uses the word truly, truly, it brings up some truth that you don't want to hear. Truly, truly, I say to you, Peter, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times. Oh, wait a second. There was some major boasting going on there. I will follow you to my death. And now Jesus says, no, you're going to actually deny me. When push comes to shove and your life is on the line, you're not going to follow through with this boast. You will deny me. That's a hard pill for Peter to swallow. It's not easy. It's as if somehow the whole command Jesus gives Peter just kind of went over his head for a moment. He didn't want to stay in the moment to serve Christ in Jesus' absence. No, he wanted to have it the way he wanted to do it. And so he bragged about what he could do for God. Where in your life do you make points of bragging about yourself? What do you brag before God? The ultimate question, as Peter really shows us, is he didn't have a right assessment about who he was. How often do we not have a right assessment about who we are in Christ? The Bible tells us over and over again, pride comes before a fall. Peter had a lot of pride in this moment. He was ready and willing, but really, he would not be able to. Just to show that Peter did actually get the command eventually, in 1 Peter, in his letter that he writes, he references it. in chapter 1, verse 22, he says, "Since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. For you have been born again, not of seed which is perishable, but imperishable, that is through the living and enduring word of God." Love one another from the heart, right? Peter does get there. That's the point, right? We are all to get there at some point. There is many more things to look at over the next chapter coming up about the Last Supper. So today we focused on a new command in this conversation. There is a good conversation back and forth. Other disciples will ask questions. However, this is the last you hear of Peter for about three chapters. This really sets him back. The fact that Jesus prophesies his denying or denial of him really sets Peter spinning and spiraling away. The reality is, in the Gospel of John, we don't hear from Peter until like chapter 18. Years ago, I remember reading about an incident. It was about a husband who was so proud of his marriage and proud of his wife that he looked at the counselor pastor and says to him, "You know what? I love my wife so much so that I would die for her." I can understand that sentiment. That's something that is true for a lot of men who love their wives, who love their children. Many guys would die for their children too. The Christian counselor, realizing the moment and some of the issues going on in the marriage, acknowledges this claim and then retorts and says to him, "But are you willing to live for her as well?" In our church, there are many here today who will claim they will die for Christ if the moment calls for it. But the real question is, are you willing to live for him instead? Because living for Jesus may require you to obey this command, to love one another to the point where you experience 1,000 little deaths in your life. Living for Christ means crucifying your wants, crucifying your passions, crucifying your pleasures, crucifying your lusts. It means crucifying your desires at the altar of His love so that your witness of love can be the example to others who aren't worthy of that love either. Jesus is getting ready to go to the Father, and He's going to be physically removed through the fulfillment of the plan of salvation. That plan will remove Him from them. But while He is glorified at the right hand of the Father, He wants to give this parting command so that His disciples can be the witness that He can't be in the physical present. He wants His disciples to be that love. Love to one another. We are to love our neighbor as ourselves. We are to be the image of Christ to a hurting and helpless and hopeless world. And when we properly love one another, then we properly display to this world that we are Jesus' followers, that we are His church, that we truly point to His glory for His glory. William Barclay, in his commentary, says that the love with which Jesus calls us to display to each other is expressed in four ways. First, it's selflessly. When was the last time that you expressed your love to another individual selflessly? That's a hard one, because often what we think is selfless in our love may not truly be as selfless as we perceive it to be. Secondly, how about sacrificially? When was the last time that you loved to your hurt, to your pain, to your problems, right? That you love somebody who doesn't love you back. You love somebody even though you know you're going to get rejected. If it's for the glory of Christ, then that's the love that we are called to give, not just selflessly, but sacrificially. We're also to give this love understandingly. If for no other reason, we know our own failures, don't we? We know our own foibles. We know our own shortcomings. Should we not have a love that's understanding to those who have those same problems we do? It's an understanding thing. But lastly, the love that we are to have that is very Jesus-like is love that's forgivingly. Often we want to have a reconciliation of forgiveness. We want to go to somebody and tell them, I forgive you. The problem is, that person may not be sorry, whether they know that they hurt you or not, or they could care less. Forgiveness towards somebody isn't because they're willing to repent. It's not because they're sorry about what they did. No, forgiveness is because you grant it through the love of Christ, irregardless if they want it or not. That's the kind of love that Christ has for us. Forgiveness. We are to show this selfless, sacrificial, understanding forgiveness to other people. That's the love of Christ. That's what Christ has displayed to us. If we but apply these in our love towards each other, then we will truly be obedient to this command to love one another as our Christ has loved us. Please join me in prayer. Heavenly Father, thank you for today, for your word, and for this command. There's no question that we understand in Christ the love we have received, the love of the Father, the love of the Son, and the love of the Holy Spirit that exists within us. And we praise you and thank you for that love. So, Lord, let us go out into the world and be that love bearer to all those around us. That those who look at us would see you, Lord Jesus, in us. And that love would draw them to you as it drew us to you. And so, Lord, strengthen us to be your disciples, to live out this command for your glory and for your purpose. O Lord, all praise to you. Amen.